All right. So before we get started talking about John Owen, the book that we've been working through this summer, I wanted to make take a couple of minutes to make a short recommendation for another text. We're getting close to the end of this, and I'm sure you're anxious for another book to dig into. And so the most helpful book that I've ever read, by far, there's not a close second in terms of the daily walk of the Christian and developing a biblical way of thinking about the world, is John Calvin's famous work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. So if you enjoyed the insights of Owen this summer, I would recommend that you consider picking up John Calvin and beginning to read him, or at least add him to the list of books that you will someday read. And the reason I think that this work is so helpful, and really there's few books in the history of the church that have been more influential. Well, firstly, John Calvin was clearly a man who was immersed in Scripture, right? He knew Scriptures inside and out, as so many men did of that era and the era shortly after him. But what I think sort of sets Calvin apart is that God had gifted him, I believe, with an incredibly logical mind, but also an incredibly clear-headed mind, right? So what he's able to do is take the truths of God's word, and he's able to untangle those and blow away the fog and present these, you know, gems of God's revelation that are accessible to so many people. And all of this, of course, fully anchored in Scripture. Anyway, the work is broken down, I think, into four books. The first one is on the Father. The second is organized around the work of the Son and then the Spirit. And then the fourth book is based around the church, I believe, loosely speaking. And then each of these books are broken down into, I don't know, 20 chapters or so. But the beauty of it, the gems then, are each of these chapters are broken down into these sections. And each section is usually maybe one page long, if not less. But for a guy like me, I'll tell you that one of those sections is about as much as I can handle in one sitting. In fact, I would say another way, it's like all that I usually want to handle in one setting is one of these sections. And it's not because it's difficult to read. It's actually, considering what's being talked about, it's very accessible and very easy to read. In contrast to, for example, John Owen, we've been going through this this summer, if any of you have been reading through this, and especially his larger works, he's famously difficult to get through. J.I. Packer, a man probably many of you have heard of before, who lists John Owen as the theologian that has influenced him the most. He puts him at the top of the list, so J.I. Packer loves John Owen, but he compares Owen's writing style to the gait of an elephant, I think is the way he put it, right? So strong and sure, but certainly not graceful. He also compares his writing style to Stonehenge somehow, but I'm not sure I can explain that one. So again, I want to make sure I'm not clear. Owen is great stuff. Packer and many, many others put him at the top of their list, but the point is if you want to read Owen, you're going to have to make a commitment, right? You're going to have to dig in and work at it. He doesn't make that task easy for you. In contrast, Calvin, I would say, is much more accessible because he's writing directly to the church. He has a number of audiences, but he's writing directly to the church, and the tone of this work is very pastoral. And so he's writing to the every man. And again, the reason that I like to read one section at a time is because each section is just this little gem. And you read that, and you have these sentences that you want to read two or three or four times to get all of it out. And then the section is just this one piece of God's revelation that you can see and you can, you know, immerse yourself in, and you want to think about it and dwell on it, right? You have this great meal before you, and you're not really interested, at least I'm not usually interested, in running off to the next one. So anyway, enough taking too much time already. Enough of the plug of Calvin. If you've liked Owen, let me suggest to you to consider reading Calvin's Institutes at some point. Now, the real reason that I bring up Calvin is because I want to begin this lesson in the same way that Calvin begins his Institutes. So Calvin begins this treatise, and in this treatise he sets out to present all of the glories and the truths that are taught in Scripture, especially, he says, the ones that touch on the doctrine of salvation. So he's beginning this treatise, and what he says is, he makes the claim in these first sections, that everything we know, all true wisdom that we might possess, consists of two parts: our knowledge of God, as he has revealed himself to us, and our knowledge of ourselves. Okay, so all true wisdom, everything we can know, has these two pieces to it: what we know about God because God has revealed himself to us, and what we know about ourselves. And what he argues is that if you want true knowledge, excuse me, my mouth, get a drink. What he argues is if you want true knowledge, you cannot separate those two ideas. So in other words, if you're trying to examine yourself and trying to understand what man is like, whatever conclusion you come to is going to be false if in examining yourself you don't simultaneously have in mind the glories of God and the power of God and the majesty of God. If you don't have his power and true character in mind, you will necessarily end up in the wrong place, right? You cannot separate those two ideas. Well, that's the mistake, right, of the modern man, the modern secularist, right, the modern academic, the modern scientist, is that they want to say, well, maybe God exists and maybe God doesn't exist, but let's just sort of put him over on the side for a minute and let's just see how far we can get without referring to God, without referring to his character, without referring to his revelation, and let's just see what happens. Well, the Bible clearly, and I would say basic reason, clearly tells you that you're going to end up in the wrong spot, right? The final conclusions that you come to will be ultimately false. Calvin writes in these early sections this, quote, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself." Let me read that again, because really that's the heart of everything I want to talk about this morning. That's Owen's main point in this chapter, is that he says, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself. So a man is trying to understand who man is and what especially what we are ourselves, the man will never get to the true knowledge, the clear knowledge, unless he has first looked up upon God's face, right? Examined his face, meditated upon who God is, and then at that point, coming down and contemplating and scrutinizing himself. All right, so anyway, that, like I said, that is the summary of Owen. So let me just say one more thing about what Calvin said, and then we'll turn our attention completely to Owen's chapter. So Calvin, what we just read, he's talking about knowledge. Okay, he's talking about knowledge in general, but he is also talking about salvation in the broadest sense. In fact, Calvin brings up justification specifically. He talks about if there is a man who can see God clearly, so a man who sees God truly as righteous and sovereign and holy, will then, when examining himself, come to the conclusion of his own need for a savior, right? If he sees God as righteous, he'll recognize himself as unrighteous, right? If he sees God as creator and sovereign, when he looks at himself, he's going to see himself as limited, right? And as creature, and as one who is dependent upon one who is greater than him. If he sees God as holy, when he truly sees God as holy and then compares himself to that, he's going to see himself as a sinner and then condemned and in the need of a savior. And then he will cry out for a savior, and that savior has promised to receive him. But the problem is, of course, that the unregenerate man, you know, enslaved to sin, doesn't see God clearly. He doesn't see these things, so he has a false view of himself. And so in that state, he won't cry out for God. He's happy and content with his own situation, and is ignorant and unmindful of his true condition. All right, well, anyway, so back to how does Owen fit into this? Well, Owen takes this idea we just talked about with Calvin, and then he applies it then to the specific work of sanctification, right, to the mortification of sin. We've been learning this summer that as Christians, we're called to mortify the sin that is in us. We are called to holiness. And Owen explains in this chapter that this mortification will work towards a humility. Okay, so Owen is talking here about humility. And humility, then, he argues, is the reasonable outcome of seeing God truly as only the regenerate man can. So there's these preparatory directions we've been getting in the previous chapters. And so in our chapter, we have preparatory direction 8. So Owen tells us this, quote, "We need to be exercised with such meditations as will fill us at all times with self-abasement and thoughts of our own vileness," right? So in other words, Owen is telling us that we mortify the sin of pride by daily reminding ourselves, through the word especially, of the might and greatness of God and the relative lowness and inconsequence of man. Well, I suspect that that's not a controversial proposition that we have before us. Right? Sometimes when I teach a Sunday school class, I'll have to present something that needs justification, and we have to go to Scripture to prove that this claim is true. But I suspect we all understand, to some extent, that God is big and that man is small. Yet I'm sure we also struggle with this sin of pride. We aren't as humble as we should be. We quickly fall back to bringing God down to us or raising ourselves up to God. We forget how great God really is. We forget this distinction between God as creator and man as merely a creature dependent upon God. But we've also learned this summer that sanctification, as with justification, is a work of the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the Word. And so what I want to do for the rest of this morning is just to turn to Scriptures, and we can have confidence that the Spirit will do as He promised, and those words will direct us towards this humility we are called to. All right, so let me start with the book of Colossians chapter 3, if you want to read along with me. So I'm going to try to get as much Scripture as we can in this the rest of this morning, since that's the means we have before us. Okay, so in Colossians chapter 3, so the first point that I want to bring before you is this idea that we are indeed called to humility. And not just that we're called to humility, but humility is one of the central teachings of Scripture in terms of the posture that's demanded by God. So in other words, the first point is this: humility is the true posture of God's people. And so today that means humility is the true posture of the church. All right, so Colossians 3 is one of the two great passages that most directly address this idea of mortification of sin. Romans 8 happens to be the other one. So, but in Colossians 3, at the beginning here, chapter, Paul is reminding the Christian that we are reborn in Christ, right? Christ has died, but he's been raised, and we've been raised with him. We are now in Christ, and so we should be putting to death the things that belong to the old man, right? Now that we're in Christ and raised with Christ, we need to put off the sin that is in us. So in verse 5, he says this: therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? These are things that belong to the old man, things that we must mortify or put to death. So then he continues on, and in verse 8 he introduces this picture of taking off one thing and putting on something else. Right? So in verse 8, what are we told to take off? Paul writes, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, right? And instead, we're to take those things off, but we're to replace them with something. What are we to replace them with? Again, verse 12, skipping down to verse 12, Paul writes this: therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, right? In other words, we are to mortify the sin that is in us, take off those things that are of sin and belong to the old man, and replace them with an attitude of what? Well, tender mercies, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, right? This is the posture of humility, right? So humility is foundational to the act of mortification. As Paul is bringing up this idea of putting to death sins, he immediately tells us to replace that then with humility. Our church acknowledges this foundational position of humility in the membership vows. Most of you have taken those vows before and heard others take them, and remember what they are. So the first vow, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and the second vow, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone is that Savior. But then in that third vow, it's turned towards the walk of the Christian in this act of sanctification, right? So in the third vow, we promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. So immediately, right, in this endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ, the first thing that we're told to do is to humble ourselves before God and rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, right? So repentance and faith are the first acts of humility of the regenerated man, leading to justification, but this humility is foundational then to the ongoing work of sanctification. Right. So back to Colossians, if you read on down through there, after bringing up humility, he then turns and Paul calls people for a love between God's people. And so really, what I want to show in the next section is that the drumbeat of God's command from the Old Testament through the New Testament, in almost every book of Scripture, what God is commanding people to do is to humble themselves and to take on this posture of humility and love, right? Love for God, and then love for neighbor, and then humility before God, and then humility before one another. Not humility in the sense that we're comparing ourselves to one another, but rather a humility that puts others before ourselves, right? This is the posture God has always commanded of his people. And there's no end to the biblical examples, and I would wear you out if I tried to go through all of them, but let me just name a few, starting early on, for example, in Babel, right? What is the sin that resulted in the Tower of Babel? It was pride, right? And so God confused their languages in order to humble them, right? How about proud Joseph with his visions? Well, before he uses Joseph to save the family of Israel, right? This family that would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, what does he do first? He humbles him, first as a slave, and then as a prisoner. With Moses, said to be the most humble man, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? So right before the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, God has gathered them together, and he tells them this. He tells them that the reason why he sent them into the wilderness, and in Deuteronomy 8, he says he did that in order that he might humble them. Moving on to David, right? There's plenty of examples in David. Just David's relationship with Saul and what, you know, even though he was anointed king and how he interacted with Saul. Or the Psalms of David and the Psalms of others and the Proverbs of Solomon. Over and over again, there's dozens and dozens of examples of this where there's a call to humility and to be humble. Just to read one out of, you know, scores, Psalm 149, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation," right? So he says there, the ones whom he's going to save, he calls them humble, right? So as Christians, God over and over again calls us humble, right? So therefore, we should strive to be that way. We should understand that that is the posture that we have been called to. Moving past David and Solomon, if you go to the prophets, right? What is the message of the prophets? Well, the prophets would go to the southern kingdom. And other prophets would go to the northern kingdom, and what is their cry? Repent, right, and humble yourself before before God. Just one example of many. In Isaiah 66, it's a familiar passage where God, he refers to earth as his footstool, and he's scoffing at the idea that God, that any man could bring anything to God. Yet, what he says in verse 2 of chapter 66 is this. He says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word," right? So again, all through the Old Testament. Well, that call continues then in the New Testament. Pastor Starkey is preaching on the Beatitudes. I'm going to read through them, Matthew 5, if you want to read along. So this is the teaching of Jesus. And what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Well, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? So this is Jesus' teaching, and there's all of these promises. But what are all these promises, what realm do they belong in, right? Inheriting the kingdom of heaven and earth, seeing God, being called sons of God, receiving comfort from God, receiving mercy from God, right? Who is called the sons of God? Who receives comfort and mercy from God? Clearly, this is talking about the people who are in Christ. This is talking about Christians. And how does Jesus describe them? Again, those who are in Christ are described as those who are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness, right? They are described in this broad category of being humble, right? They're described as ones who see God clearly and see man clearly. So, again, point being, Christians of all people should be humble. Again, lots and lots of other places we could go, sort of finish it up with two more examples. An example from Paul, an example from Peter. We can find examples also from James and from John. Paul writes in Romans 12, "For I say, through the grace given to me," this is Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." Right? See God clearly, and then consider yourself in that light. All right, one final passage, just again, to show you this drumbeat of this call towards humility for God's people. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Peter writes this: "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Right, again, this call for God's people to humble themselves. This line at the end of verse 5, right, that says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is a passage that's repeated over and over again in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. James actually takes this piece and puts it and talks about it also. So this line of resisting the proud and giving the grace is all throughout, giving grace to the humble is all throughout Scripture. Calvin, in his commentary on this theme, not in the Institutes, but in another place, writes this, talking about this passage: "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He says, "We are to imagine that God has two hands, the one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks in pieces those who raise up themselves, and the other which raises up the humble who willingly let down themselves." All right. Well, there are many more examples of God calling us to humility. Hopefully I've given you enough to prove the point, and the point being, again, the proper disposition of God's people has been and always will be that of humility. And the work of mortification begins with this humility. All right, so the second point I want to make, second point I want to bring up before you is sort of the one I've already talked about, and that is that the humility that we are called to is a humility before God and not a humility before man. This is Owen's main point in this chapter that we're going through today, and it's what I focused on in the introduction. So, but at that time, I didn't have time to give you examples from Scripture. So let me, depending on my time, give you at least one example, if not a couple, just to reinforce this point that this humility we are called to comes from seeing God clearly, right? And in seeing God clearly, the humility follows from that. So I don't know of a better place to see this than the story of Job. So if you want to turn, I'm going to read some of this. Job, let me read in chapter 38. All right, so you all know the story of Job, right? Even though God referred to him as blameless and upright, God allowed Satan to take from him his riches, right, his property, his children, and ultimately his health. And even after all that, Job doesn't curse God. And so there's this, at least appearance of humility in that, right? He recognizes God's sovereignty and power in that, right? He then endures chapters and chapters of bad advice from his friends and his wife, right? And he keeps silent. He doesn't curse God. But finally, in chapter 31, he does speak. And earlier than that, but in chapter 31, I'm going to read a section. So finally, he does speak. And even in speaking, he doesn't curse his God's name, and he doesn't accuse God of any injustice, but he just asks for an answer. He just says, why is this happening to me? In Job 31, he says, in verse 35, "Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown, right? So he comes to God and he asks for an explanation. Well, I'm sure you all know that God then does give him that answer. So starting in chapter 38, I'm not going to read all of it, of course, but let me just read a bit of it, God's response to Job. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?'" Right? So then God continues this cross-examination. I won't read all of it to you, but you should. Now, this is one of my favorite passages of all times. It's certainly a passage I've read as much as I've read any passage. It's a great comfort, especially when I'm feeling anxious, right? So God quickly uncovers the silliness of our creaturely thoughts. Just some of the other verses, skipping through them. In verse 12, God asks, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great?" In verse 35, "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" In verse 36, "Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart?" And so on. And there's more in chapter 30 to 39. And then God stops, right? And then Job is able to answer, and he says what? His tone has changed. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." So you can see that he's now seen, he's been reminded of how Job himself is just a creature and God is the creator, and the vast difference between those two. But God is not done with him, and he speaks to him a second time and says many of the same kinds of things, right? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place." And God continues to the rest in the same way through the rest of chapter 40 and through 41. So let me read finally then Job's final response in chapter 42. After hearing this second line of questioning, Job answers and says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Right. So that last, the last two verses again really summarizes what Owen is saying here, right? That this humility that we're called for comes from seeing God clearly. And before, Job was addressing God. He knew God was more powerful than he was, but he addressed him like another creature. Right. He was asking for answers to explain this to him as if Job could understand. But after God's answer, he has this different take. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear," right? Before he knew of God, he knew God was great. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore," so then the response of now seeing God properly, he says, "therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." All right, let me see what my time is. There's many other examples. The example of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple that you've all seen before. Again, the tax collector, the Pharisee, he stands in the middle, right? And he's showing a humility, But of course, it's not a true humility, right? He's humble because he's looked around at all the people around him. He's lined himself up, and he seems like he measures pretty well. And so his humility is in the fact that he's so much better than all the people around him. But the tax collector, what does he do? He stands to the side. He beats his breast. He won't even look to heaven because he's the one who truly does see who God is truly. And so therefore, he's the one who sees his own position truly and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All right, so let me move on. The time I have left to talk about the third point. We're going to eventually turn to Philippians chapter 2. So the previous point, right, was that Christian humility is a humility before God. Right, the humility that comes from seeing God clearly. But what I also want to show is that it's a humility that directs us to serve others. So that's the third point. The third point is we are called to a humility towards others. It's just a fact that many people use a supposed humility to separate themselves from the world, right? They want to worship and be with and meditate upon the things of God so much they don't have time for others. They separate themselves away from one another, right? You can certainly, an obvious example of that would be in some ascetic orders of monks, right, where they would go to a monastery and it would just be them and God, and they would spend all their time dealing with their individually with God. That's an obvious example. But another modern example would be the example of somebody who likes to sit in their library, right, and read John Calvin and roll around in the beauties and the glories of God's revelation and never leaves his library, right? He's stuck reveling in the glory of God. In both of those cases, this is not a true humility, because the true humility that's taught in Scripture is one that esteems other people who are made in God's image. All right, so in Philippians chapter 2, we start with verse 3. So in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 3, Paul here is calling for unity. And he's directing the readers to a life of serving others. In verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right. So here Paul calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. This position of humility that we're called for is one that serves those around us. And in the next verse, Paul anchors this humility in the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. Right. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, everything is reversed from what man would think, right? The greatest has come to serve the least. This humility is a humility that serves other people, and Jesus being the greatest example of all. This summer, I've been teaching the third and fourth grade class upstairs, and last week, our lesson was about the two brothers, James and John, the disciples, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. And the lesson was on the time when they, with the encouragement of their mother, together, come to Jesus. And they had figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, right? They had traveled with him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his teaching. They had seen his power. They knew he was from God. They knew he was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But they had the wrong idea, as many did, that he would come and he would be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He'd be chasing the Romans away. And so James and John, these brothers, decide to try to get the best positions, right? They want to be greatest in this new kingdom. And they come to Jesus with the support of their mother, and ask if they can sit on the right-hand side and the left-hand side. So they want to be the greatest. Well, Jesus rebukes them, and then later he explains to them how things are in the kingdom of God. So in Mark chapter 10, in verse 42, later, so this this sort of, you know, trying to get the greatest position caused discord amongst the disciples, as, you know, lack of humbleness causes disunity in the church in general. And so Jesus then teaches all of them, and he says this: "But Jesus called them, all the disciples, to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Right? So he's saying the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, their leaders are ones, the higher they are, the more power they have, and the more they subject those who are under them. The ones under them are serving the ones that are greater. But Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, this is reversed, right? We're called to a humility where those who are the greatest are going to be the ones who serve the most. The last shall be first, right? We are to humble one another. Now, to be clear, this humility doesn't cause us to shrink before men, rather the opposite, right? It's a humility that delivers us from a cowardly fear of men, because it is no longer about us. It will give us a boldness for the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." All right, well, I have one more point, but it looks like I'm just about out of time, so let me give you the short version of it. So the first point that I made was that humility is the posture, that the correct posture of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's the correct posture of God's people in the church today. So my fourth point is this, is that humility is also the posture of the church in eternity. That's the posture of heaven. And so let me just, I will direct you to go to the passages in Revelation where we're given a glimpse of heaven and what heaven is like. And what do we see there in these passages? Well, we see the elders of the 24 elders, right, surrounding around the holy, holy, holy God, and the heavenly creatures all bowing down. And these elders take these crowns of authority, and what do? They bow down and they cast those crowns before the holy, holy, holy God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Right? Nobody in this picture is drawing attention to themselves. Rather, they were saying, "But worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Right? These are people in their redeemed state who now see God clearly and thus are humbled. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your name, for you alone are worthy. You have created us from nothing and have given us life. If in you alone do we live and move and have our being, we pray that you would send your Spirit that we may put to death the sins of pride, and that you would develop in us the humility that you have called us to. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your never-ending kindness to us. Bring that word to us every day that we may continue to see you and thus ourselves clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.